Well, Happy New Year. I thought the attendance might be a little thin this morning because I know Grace Life people are hard partiers. But and I was thinking about, because I've got one shot in January and the rest of January is Don Green's time. I was thinking about what would be a great message for the new year. My mind was drawn to some of the attributes of God. We did a series maybe a year and a half ago in the main service in Grace Church. It was kind of a summer-long seminar on the attributes of God where we considered them one at a time. And I was thinking about that and realizing that, you know, coming into a new year, and particularly in uncertain times such as we have, one of the great anchors that we have for our faith is the truth that God does not change. He's faithful. He's immutable. He isn't given to fits and mood swings. He doesn't change his mind, and he doesn't fall down on his promises. And so I wanted to talk about this morning that doctrine and look at some of the difficulties of it. And so our subject this morning is the immutability of God. Immutability, it's a big word, but it speaks of God's enduring, eternal unchangeableness. Immutability. This is one of the most fundamental attributes of God, and it is one of the pillars of biblical theism, one of the starting points for our understanding of God. In fact, here's an interesting footnote about this subject. Charles Spurgeon, you know, published more than 3,500 sermons that he had preached, so he must have preached, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 sermons in his ministry. And if you go to volume one of his published sermons and look up the first sermon in the series, you will find it was a sermon titled The Immutability of God, which is not a bad starting point for grounding people in biblical theology. Spurgeon was a young man, still barely in his 20s at the time. In fact, he may have been 19 years old when he preached that sermon. And what lots of people don't understand is he was coming to grips with theology as he was preaching. He was learning theology from the beginning of his ministry, and he would study a subject and settle his heart on it before he would ever preach on it, which is a good way to do it. And he began with this attribute of God, immutability. It's one of the characteristics of God that sets him apart from the rest of creation. He doesn't change, and you can't say that about any created thing or any other thing in the universe. God does not change. Both his character and his will are fixed and steady, so that he is the one true constant in the universe. And that is a great anchor for the new year, to think about in the midst of a world where everything is in turmoil and things are constantly changing. We have this one solid, stable thing that we can hang to, and it is our God who doesn't change. He doesn't waver. He doesn't equivocate. He isn't, as I said, subject to fits and mood swings. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't break his covenants. He doesn't go back on his word. He is steadfast in every attribute, unchanging in all his perfection, and unvacillating in all his judgments, which means he is faithful to all his promises. And in some ways, this may be one of the most easy to grasp and most obvious of all of the divine attributes. Just think about it seriously for a moment. Of course, God is immutable. He is the sum of all perfection. He's flawless in all his attributes. He couldn't possibly be any better than he is. And so any change in him would have to be for the worse. And obviously, that is not possible. And in fact, if it were even so much as a possibility for God to mutate into something less than he is, we wouldn't be able to say that he's truly perfect in the first place. Even common sense affirms the immutability of God. You try to propose any theory about change in God, and you eliminate the possibility of true perfection. In fact, if you pay careful attention to all of the divine attributes, there is one sustained theme that reverberates through every one of them, and it is this: God is perfect in every way. Everything you can possibly say that's true about God underscores the reality that he is absolutely perfect. In the words of Scripture, Psalm 18, verse 30, "This God, his way is perfect, all his works are right, and his ways are just." And that's why, you know, instead of speaking about the attributes of God, I often prefer to use the expression the perfections of God. Because every one of the characteristics we know is true about God shows how, from whatever perspective you study him, God is absolutely and consummately perfect. So that if he changed at all, it would have to be for the worse, because he couldn't possibly be any better than he is. And any serious thinking you do about the God of Scripture will ultimately lead you to that conclusion. He cannot change. And in fact, the perfection of God is such that finite, imperfect creatures like us cannot possibly comprehend it. We can only stand in awe and acknowledge it. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." That is Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. And if you grasp what that text is saying about the profound supremacy and perfection of God, you'll understand why it's utterly impossible to think that God would ever be in a state of flux or transition or growth or development. He cannot possibly be dithering or vacillating in any of his plans, his judgment, his nature, because sound reason alone allows us no other conclusion. If God were not immutable, he couldn't be truly perfect. But we're not left to figure this doctrine out by common sense. Scripture is emphatic in its affirmation of the doctrine of divine immutability. This is one of the most basic truths Scripture teaches us about God. And by that I mean that if you don't believe in the immutability of God, if you don't believe that God never changes, then whatever God you do believe in is not the God of Scripture. If you don't believe God never changes, then your God is too human. And incidentally, this is one of the glaring defects of all pagan religions. Their gods are never immutable. The minds of pagan gods can always be changed, usually by some form of bribery or coercion. Pagan gods are moody, fallible, unpredictable, arbitrary, erratic beings, and they always have very human characteristics. The God of Scripture is not like that at all, and we're not to think of him like that. In fact, God condemns people whose thoughts of him are earthbound and human. Psalm 50, verse 21, God is the one speaking here, and these are words of reprimand. He says, "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." It's a sin. It's actually the sin of idolatry to reimagine God in human terms. To humanize God is to dethrone him and to set an idol in his place. So, and I want you to hang on to that thought, because we'll come back to it. It is positively sinful to remake God in our image. It's an insult to think of him as if he were human. It's one of the most subtle but sinful tendencies of the fallen human heart to think thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. He is not like us. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." As the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is that? It's infinitely higher. We can ponder the perfection of God, but we will never fully comprehend it, just like you can't comprehend infinity. You know it exists, you get the concept, but you cannot wrap your mind around it. And if you try to remake God into a lesser being just so you feel like you can relate to him more easily or like him better, that's playing a dangerous, deadly spiritual game. And multitudes are guilty of that. They conceive of God the way they want him to be, rather than the way he has revealed himself. And have you ever noticed that whenever people concoct the kind of God they want, the result is always pretty much a self-portrait? And in fact, that's true not only of pagans, but often of people who profess to be Christians. Too many evangelicals have dethroned the true God of Scripture in their hearts and replaced him with, you know, an imaginary friend of their own making. Don't do that. If you have shallow thoughts about God, or if you worship a manageable deity who is the product of your own imagination, your thinking about God needs an overhaul. Perhaps your religion is the first thing you need to repent of. There are lots of people whom that is true of. And for the very same reason, it is crucial not to allow reason or philosophy or human speculation to govern our thinking about God. That means even though it seems reasonable to acknowledge the immutability of God, the real question, the ultimate question, as in every point of theology, the real question is, what does the Bible say about it? And as I said, the Bible is emphatic about the immutability of God. Here are some sample texts. Malachi 3, verse 6, God is speaking and he says, I, the Lord, do not change. That's pretty straightforward, right? James 1:17 speaks of God as the Father of lights with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change. That pictures God as the source of all true light. And it's interesting that the feature James highlights is the utter lack of any variation or fluctuation in God. You know, God's not like the moon, which merely reflects light, and as the solar system turns, a shadow is cast across the face of the moon. God is not even like the sun, which traverses the sky and causes whatever it shines on to cast some kind of shadow, and those shadows shrink or grow as the earth turns. There is no such phenomenon with God. There's no variation with him. There is no dark side. There is no shadow cast by turning. That is a powerful affirmation of God's immutability. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 is a hymn of praise about God's immutability. It says this, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And Hebrews 1 quotes that very passage from the Psalms and applies that truth to Christ. And so it turns out this hymn, Psalm 102, is actually an inspired song of praise from the Father to the Son. It's a little window for us to see Trinitarian praise from one member of the Godhead to another. It's praise of the Son of God from his eternal Father, and it is also one of the great proofs of the deity of Christ, because not only is he creator of this world, but he also possesses those attributes that belong to God alone, eternality and immutability. And the writer of Hebrews repeats that idea again in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And here's another text. Numbers 23, 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. That's an important text, by the way. Remember, I told you to hang on to that thought earlier, that it's a serious sin to humanize God. And this text, Numbers 23:19, says change is a particularly human characteristic. You and I are mutable. We are pathologically mutable. We're subject to shifting opinions and changing trends. We're not always faithful to our New Year's resolutions, much less our commitments to one another. We hem and haw and equivocate, and we blow hot and cold, but God is not like that at all. In fact, listen to what A.W. Tozer said on this. He wrote this, quote, the immutability of God appears in its most perfect beauty when viewed against the mutability of men. In God, no change is possible. In men, change is impossible to escape. Neither the man is fixed nor his world, but he and it are in constant flux. Both we and the world we live in are in a perpetual state of transition, and the laws of moral and physical and spiritual entropy dictate that when we are left to ourselves, we tend to go from bad to worse. And so God's immutability is one of the fundamental things that differentiates himself from us. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't say one thing and then do another. He doesn't make idle threats. All men and women do all of those things, but not God, which is why Scripture says, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. God is not like us. And one of the most obvious differences is this. One of the most fundamental differences is this. He is immutable. He's not subject to change of any kind, including second-guessing or regret or reappraisal or self-doubt or disappointment. God does not have a plan B, nor has he ever needed one. In fact, here are a few more texts that affirm God's immutability. Isaiah 31, verse 2, he does not call back his words. Isaiah 40, verse 28, he does not faint or grow weary. Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, his decree is unalterable and his plan is unchanged from the very start. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Hebrews 6:17 says his promises and his purposes are immutable. Romans 11:34 and 1 Corinthians 2:16 both say that God can't learn anything that he doesn't already know. He knows everything. And those verses echo a string of other similar verses in Job and Isaiah. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Job 23:13, he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. And so the fact of divine immutability is clear and it's emphatic all through Scripture. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and in him there is no variation nor shadow due to change. According to Hebrews 6 verses 17 and 18, his faithfulness is guaranteed by his immutability. So if you don't believe God is immutable, you can't trust him to be faithful. Even God's names underscore the truth of his immutability. Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. God is the eternal I am. He's not changing into someone different or morphing into someone else or growing into something better or transforming into something greater, because by definition, that would be impossible. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is eternally unchanging, and he is utterly perfect in every way. Now, 24 or more texts in Scripture refer to God as a rock. Isaiah 26, verse 4, the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That speaks of security, a permanent place of refuge, trustworthiness. The idea of immutability is more or less built into that expression. And that's only a metaphor. God, of course, is not a literal rock. And furthermore, to be immutable is not to be inert. God doesn't change his mind, his character, or his eternal purpose, but the operations and the outworking of his will and the outworking of his decrees certainly do change at times. He acts and he interacts with his creatures, and for reasons that may be unknown to us, but reasons that are always perfectly consistent with his eternally unchanging will, God may show mercy in one case and wrath in another, but it's not because he's vacillating. He is not passive or remote. He is actively involved with and he cares for his creation. He may from time to time bring either his wrath or his compassion more or less to the forefront when he's dealing with sinful creatures. And from our perspective, he may seem to grow angry. Scripture uses language like that. Lamentations 4, verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. And we frequently find similar expressions, such as in Psalm 78, verse 4, which says that the Israelites grieved God in the desert. Or 2 Kings 22:17, where God warns that his wrath is about to be kindled. But we're not to imagine that God's affections rise and fall involuntarily like human emotions. His wrath against sin and his joy in the outworking of redemption are steadfast, perfect affections, like all the other attributes of God. When his wrath is kindled, it doesn't mean he's throwing a tantrum. He's in perfect control. And he's not, that's not a reflection of change in God. It's just a different expression of his character. And that's what we mean when we say God is impassible. He cannot be surprised or disappointed or injured, and his affections aren't uncontrolled passions like human feelings usually are. We don't have that kind of control over our wrath and our joy. It seems to well up in us spontaneously. Not so with God. He's impassible, meaning he doesn't have human-like passions that rise or fall owing to things outside of him. This is a huge subject, impassibility. It's related to the doctrine of immutability. We don't have time to explore it in depth this morning. I wrote an article about it once. You can download it on the web. It's called God Without Mood Swings. And you can find it with a search engine or something. But my point this morning is this. Don't ever imagine that God is subject to temper tantrums or fits of passion. His affections are as steadfast and unwavering as all of his other attributes. And the doctrine of divine immutability is such a foundational truth that we have to hold on to this. We must not think of God as subject to forces outside himself telling him how to react. In fact, this is such a foundational truth, you wouldn't think anyone who seriously claims to be a Christian could possibly deny it, but that's not the case. One of the most spiritually deadly and anti-biblical developments in the world of theology over the past century is a view known as process theology. The basic idea is that God himself is in process. He is constantly shifting. He is becoming something other than what he used to be. And one of the key arguments, of course, is the old canard that the God of the Old Testament is different from the New Testament God. And the idea there is that in the Old Testament, Yahweh was more stern, more destructive, more intolerant than the gracious, kindly God Jesus spoke of in the New Testament. Now, of course, most of you, I'm sure, have read enough of your Bibles to know that is pure poppycock. And if you study the Scriptures, you'll discover that the Old Testament, by sheer weight of volume, actually has more to say about the mercy and loving kindness of God than the New Testament does. It's a theme that permeates the Old Testament, the mercy of God. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Think of what that verse is saying. Steadfast love endures forever. Not only is the theme of that Old Testament verse all about the tender mercies of God, the whole point is yet another affirmation of the principle of divine immutability. And I only gave that one reference, but the fact is that very same phrase, he is good for his steadfast love endures forever, that's a frequent refrain in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, the expression his steadfast love endures forever appears in every single verse of Psalm 136. 26 times total. And each verse ends with that same phrase, his steadfast love endures forever. And so don't pretend that the loving kindness of God is a theme you don't really hear in the Old Testament. We don't encounter that until the New Testament. That's not the case. And conversely, don't pretend that the New Testament is only about mercy and kindness without any note of judgment. Jesus alone had more to say about hell than the entire Old Testament. And when Paul preached in Athens, he characterized the Old Testament dispensation as the times of ignorance God overlooked, a time when God was more or less slow to judge the sins of the Gentile nations. But now, Paul says in Acts 17:30, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So you cannot sustain the view that the God of the New Testament is more laid back and tolerant, a God of mercy, compared to the wrathful version of Yahweh we encounter in the Old Testament. People who hold that opinion haven't read the book of Revelation, I guess. where God's wrath is poured out in wave after wave, bowls of wrath. But that is the idea of process theology, that God is changing. He's becoming more kindly and more sophisticated. He's more tolerant of sin and more friendly to other belief systems. He's not like the God who ordered the wholesale destruction of the Amalekites. He's becoming more and more like the ACLU or Greenpeace. Process theology was a development in the extreme liberal end of the theological spectrum. Most of you probably never even heard of process theology, but I'm fairly certain a lot of you have heard of open theism. This is the toned-down, evangelicalized, Arminian-flavored version of process theology. Like process theology, open theism flatly rejects the truth that God is immutable. Open theists believe God doesn't really know the future with any kind of absolute accuracy. The future is still open, even in the mind of God. That's where the name comes from, open theism. And so by that view, of course, God is constantly learning and discovering new things every day as the future unfolds and he finds out where things are going. The God of open theism discovers future events the same way you and I do, by watching them unfold. And not only is the God of open theism neither sovereign nor omniscient, if you think about it, you realize he cannot possibly be immutable because he's literally changing all the time, constantly learning, growing, developing, just like the God of process theology. Openist doctrine, it's a dangerous and deadly trend. It is, in effect, a wholesale denial of the immutability of God. Open theists have no problem setting aside the classic view of God who is unchanging and eternally the same. They want to have a God who is uncertain and vacillating and undecided about what he's going to do, you know, constantly juggling contingency plans because they want to humanize God. They think that makes God more approachable. And open theism's teachings are beginning to filter into evangelical churches everywhere. And you see these ideas nowadays being set forth and defended by people who are openly challenging the classical biblical view of God, but they want to claim they are thoroughly evangelical. I read an article recently attacking the immutability of God on the web by a well-known Christian who wrote this, that God is not unchanging. And in fact, here's how he wrote about Christmas. He said, the Christ event was nothing less than a 180-degree change in God. That's a terrible misunderstanding of the incarnation. But it's that same old myth, repeated again, that the New Testament God is different from Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that, of course, flatly contradicts what the New Testament says about Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he is the same yesterday and today and forever. While I was studying for this message, I read a large stack of really good material on the unchangeableness of God. And I also read three key books arguing for open theism. And the one thing that jumped out at me is that all of them brought up 1 Samuel 15, which is the passage I want to look at with you for the remainder of our time this morning. And I was glad to see them deal with this passage because it's admittedly a difficult one. And it ought to provoke us to think very carefully about what Scripture means when it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God's immutability is at the heart of his faithfulness. And although, as I said, the immutability of God is a truth that seems to me self-evident and reasonable based on everything we know about God, it's a doctrine that is repeatedly and emphatically asserted in the Bible from beginning to end. It turns out this is not really such an easy doctrine after all, because God himself does sometimes make statements that express regret. Genesis 6, verse 6, for example, says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And here in 1 Samuel 15, I hope you've turned there. 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 11. God himself says this, I regret that I have made Saul king. And it turns out that God does occasionally relent after threatening judgment. In Exodus 32, for example, after that incident where the Israelites made a golden calf and God threatened to consume the whole nation with fire and just start over with Moses, Moses interceded, and Exodus 32:14 says the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. And then in Jonah, a passage we've also studied here before, Jonah 3, after telling Jonah, after compelling a reluctant Jonah to preach this very specific warning to that evil city, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, Jonah 3 verse 10 says, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do, and he did not do it. And so God does at times alter his course of action in a dramatic way if you take the Bible at face value without carefully considering the full context of all Scripture. It is tempting to conclude that God does sometimes resort to plan B. And our passage is a classic example of this. There are three verses in this text that I want to consider with you. Verse 11, where God tells Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then verse 29, Samuel tells Saul, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And by the way, Samuel uses the very same word, Hebrew word for regret, that God used in verse 11. And so God says, I regret. Samuel says, God will not have regret. He's not a man that he should regret anything. And then look at the last sentence in the chapter, the end of verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, what are we to make of all of that in light of the biblical teaching that there is no variableness and no shadow of turning with God, but he's always the same yesterday and today and forever? Either Samuel was wrong to tell Saul that God doesn't regret anything, or he meant something very specific in this one case that God might change his mind about some things, but he isn't going to relent on his decision to depose Saul. That's the interpretation that's favored by most open theists. Or the third possibility is that Scripture is using a deliberate figure of speech when it says God regretted making Saul king. And I'll tell you now, that's what I believe is the only possible conclusion from this text and others like it. This is a simple figure of speech, and it is purposely, deliberately juxtaposed next to a reaffirmation of what the Bible consistently teaches us about God. He isn't vacillating or uncertain about anything. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't go back on his word. He knows precisely what he is doing, and he always does it with careful purpose. And when we have those three or four instances in the Bible where God is described as changing his mind or relenting, we have to understand those texts in that context. Those texts are the equivalent of other texts that speak of God as if he had human body parts. The right arm of the Lord, you know, the Lord's face, the mouth of the Lord. We know not to take those expressions literally because Scripture says God is a spirit, John 4:24, and Jesus said in Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So God doesn't have a literal arm or a literal face in the sense we typically think of, physical terms. Those expressions are called anthropomorphisms, which is to say they are figures of speech that ascribe a human form to God. But it's just a figure of speech. It's a figurative expression accommodated to our way of speaking because the reality of God is, frankly, far beyond our capacity to understand without figurative language. I have three gorgeous grandchildren, and I don't speak to them the same way I speak to my adult children. When I speak to my grandchildren, I pepper my speech with baby talk. And Darlene's even worse about that than I am. We all do that with infants. It's a way of connecting with them on their level. And God similarly does that with us. And when Scripture speaks of the hand of God or the eyes of the Lord, we are not to imagine that He has literal hands and eyes. We are told plainly that He doesn't. He is pure spirit. And likewise, when Scripture tells us God relented, in the very same context where we are plainly told that He doesn't relent because He's not human, we need to understand that this is figurative language. It's describing the operations of God to us in familiar human terms. It is not literally teaching us that God is arbitrary or vacillating. And in this case, the figure of speech is powerful because it underscores the shocking force of God's judgment against Saul. The Lord utterly rejects Saul from being king of Israel. And in the case of Israel at Sinai and Jonah in Nineveh, the language highlights the amazing mercy of God towards people who deserved harsh judgment. But in no case did God literally alter His original plan or call an audible. And that's easy to demonstrate from the biblical record. Take Jonah's example first of all. Jonah knew very well that God never intended to destroy Nineveh. And he says so in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. In fact, Jonah, remember, was angry that God wanted to show mercy to Nineveh. That's why Jonah fled in the first place, and he had to get a whale ride back to where he was supposed to be. And when the city repented and God showed them mercy, Jonah complained to God about it. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And far from being proof that God sometimes changes, Jonah saw this gracious reprieve that God gave to Nineveh as proof that God was exactly what Jonah knew Him to be. And the prophecy of Nineveh's destruction, like all of God's threats, carried an unspoken condition. And as I said, you have to take it in context of all of Scripture. Ezekiel 33 verses 14 and 15, God is speaking here, and He says this, "Though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has taken by robbery and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die." And so what God is telling us there is that all of His threats are qualified by this promise that if the sinner repents, God will withdraw the judgment. And when God rescinded the threat of destruction from Nineveh, it is not because God changed, but because the Ninevites repented. And the same thing is true in Exodus 32, where God withheld the threat of destruction from Israel because Moses interceded on their behalf. God didn't change His mind. Moses stepped in as their intercessor, and God honored that. In effect, He accepted Moses' personal grief as a symbol of the nation's repentance. And here in 1 Samuel 15, you've got a somewhat more complex situation. And so that's why I picked out this passage. This is the hardest of all these passages. Twice in this narrative, we're told God regretted making Saul king. And then once, right between those two statements, we are told that God never regrets anything because He's not a man. And in the time we have left this morning, I want to try to untangle this for you. And by the way, if you want a fuller look at 1 Samuel 15, I preached through this chapter once before, dealing with a totally different difficulty. And the difficulty there is, how do we understand and how do we justify God's command to commit a wholesale act of genocide against the Amalekites? How do we resolve this with what we know of God's character? This is one of the harshest, most violent episodes in all of the Scripture. God orders Saul to exterminate the entire race of Amalekites. Even women and children and livestock were to be summarily destroyed. And the narrative culminates with Samuel, the priest, grabbing a sword and seizing Agag, the Amalekite king. In verse 33, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. In other words, He literally butchered this guy as an act of worship. And he did it to fulfill the Lord's command after Saul had sinned by showing Agag mercy. So how do we reconcile that with the truth that God is merciful and full of loving kindness? And since I've preached this passage in another context, I'm not going to cover that same ground this morning. You can download that MP3 from the web if you want to hear it. But the short answer is that the Amalekites truly deserved this judgment, and God has full authority to administer his judgments by any means he chooses. And in this case, he wanted to make a graphic statement through a bloody and decisive military victory against a nation that had treacherously ambushed Israel when they were virtually defenseless in the wilderness. And the Amalekites were supremely wicked. They posed a significant terrorist threat to Israel's future, as the subsequent events in the Old Testament show. And we recoil at the thought of genocide, and rightly so, when genocide comes at the hands of evil or self-willed tyrants. But this wasn't a wanton act of human aggression. This was an act of judgment mandated by God, and it is his prerogative to judge. And also, the destruction of Agag and the Amalekites is illustrative of how ruthlessly God wants us to deal with the remnants of sin in our lives. John MacArthur has a great sermon on that called Hacking Agag to Pieces. You should download that one while you're downloading things. But this morning, we're concerned with a different difficulty in this passage, and it's the question of what to make of these statements that seem to contradict. How do we reconcile this whole passage in a reasonable way that does justice to Scripture and at the same time takes the text seriously? Remember that Saul was the people's choice as king in the first place. Saul was never God's choice. The Lord conceded to the Israelites' demand for a king, even though it wasn't God's timing. Samuel was really the last and best of the judges, those spiritual and military leaders who had led Israel during that dark time when, in the words of Judges 21:25, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But the people wanted a king instead of Samuel because they wanted to be like the other nations. Monarchy was fashionable. And the Israelites, who had never had a king, felt very unstylish, and so they cornered Samuel and demanded a king. And in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God's plan involved a king, ultimately a long line of kings that would culminate in the greatest king of all time, the Messiah. But now was not the time to institute the monarchy. It's possible, it's perhaps even likely, that David, who was God's choice for the throne, was not even born yet when Saul became king. Remember, Saul had a son, Jonathan, who was a contemporary and close friend of David, the same age. So Saul was old enough to be David's father. It is very likely that when Saul was made king, David wasn't even born yet. And so God's willingness to put Saul on the throne of Israel fulfilled a specific purpose. It was a lesson to the Israelites about the folly of demanding their own choices rather than obeying the law and obeying the Lord. And therefore, when God deposed Saul, this wasn't a sudden change of mind. It wasn't a change of mind at all from God's perspective. It was the culmination and the vindication of everything God had said from the beginning. And the only change that took place from the time Saul was anointed until the day he was deposed was a change in Saul. He steadily changed for the worse. He wasn't such a bad guy when he became king, but he got worse and worse as time went on. And the key part of the story begins here in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel received that command from the Lord about the extermination of the Amalekites. He immediately conveys the message to Saul, verse 1, And Samuel urges Saul to hearken carefully to the Lord's instructions. And Saul, who by this time had grown spiritually careless, and that's really putting it lightly, he had basically turned his back on the Lord, and he was intoxicated with his own power and his own reputation, he rendered only partial obedience to the Lord's command. He spared the Amalekite king, Agag, and he kept the very best of the livestock, verse 9. He destroyed only what was worthless anyway. It was a blatant disregard of the Lord's clear command, even after Saul had admonished him to carefully pay attention to the Lord and strictly fulfill what God commanded. And so God informs Samuel about Saul's failure to obey. Verse 11 gives us God's exact words. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel understood exactly what that meant. The people's king had blown his final opportunity. Saul was to be deposed. And in verses 12 through 31, there is this back and forth dialogue between Samuel and Saul. And Saul keeps insisting, verses 13 and verse 20, keeps insisting that he did obey the Lord, which was a lie. Or verse 15, at least he intended to obey the Lord and honor him with a sacrifice of these animals. And plus, Saul subtly tries to lay the blame on the people, verses 15 and 21. And then finally, he admits in verse 24 that he has sinned, but even that supposed confession is another blame-shifting lie. Look at the end of verse 24. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's a lie. Saul didn't fear the people. He was just self-willed. He wasn't truly repentant. He was just sorry he got caught. And he was desperate to hang on to his throne. And so he begs Samuel to pronounce him forgiven. And when Samuel turns to go, Saul even grabs his robe and it tears, verse 27. And Samuel uses that torn robe as an object lesson for the prophecy he's about to deliver. And at this point, he affirms the immutability of God. Verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God will not change his mind. The judgment is final, and Samuel's declaration of the immutability of God here is the terminal punctuation for the pronouncement of judgment against Saul. And Samuel then kills Agag, what Saul should have done, verse 33. And Samuel and Saul go their separate ways, verse 34. And the closing verse then reiterates what God said in verse 11. It is a profound, stunning, sobering expression of God's displeasure with Saul in the strongest possible language. And it doesn't negate the truth of verse 28. It cannot negate that truth. To interpret this closing verse as a literal statement that God thought he had made a mistake would be to make God a liar. Now, our time is nearly gone. And all I've given you are bullet points without any kind of outline. You know that's not my normal style. So let me quickly give you a three-point outline of the practical benefits of this doctrine of divine immutability. And I'll wrap up early, I promise. 3 points. Number one, the immutability of God is a reason for the wicked to fear. It is a reason for the wicked to fear. That's Samuel's point here in verse 29. Saul, seeking a kind of flippant forgiveness for his weak-hearted half-obedience, makes a half-hearted and very weak confession that is really no confession at all. And Samuel cites the doctrine of divine impassibility to make it clear that God's judgment, like all his decrees, is final, irrevocable, and settled forever. And that ought to have struck fear into Saul's heart. Although his subsequent history shows it only hardened his heart. But the truth is that God's immutability ought to evoke a holy fear in the hearts of the wicked. It debunks the notion of those who claim, you know, God is becoming more tolerant and less harsh. The way we see God in certain Old Testament contexts like this, angry with sinners, that is a true picture of God, and he is not changing. Because God doesn't change, sinners need to see that they are the ones who must change. We should seek his face and repent and ask for mercy. And so God's immutability, first of all, is a reason for the wicked to fear. Here's number two. It's a reason for the redeemed to be comforted. It's a reason for the redeemed to be comforted. God's immutability guarantees that he will honor all his promises and he will fulfill the work of conforming us perfectly to the image of Christ. Most of the explicit statements about divine immutability are given expressly to comfort the elect. I've time to cite only one, and it's the one I began with, Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And the parallel passage, of course, is one we sing about all the time, Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so, divine immutability is a reason for the wicked to fear. It is a reason for the redeemed to be comforted. And now third, and we'll close with this, it's a reason for all creation to glorify God. It's a reason for all creation to glorify God. Everything in the universe other than God is subject to change. Psalm 102, I read earlier, it reminds us that everything other than God was also created by him and therefore owes him honor and praise. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And remember, as I pointed out earlier, there is a messianic significance in that psalm. It's about Christ. And Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 tell us that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue on heaven and under earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I'm convinced if you truly lay hold of the truth of God's immutability, you will bow and embrace him as Lord and Savior. And you'll give thanks because this is the best anchor for us in uncertain times. And it's a good thing to remember at the beginning of a new year. Let's pray together. Father, your word assures us that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. You will not break your promises or change your mind. You are a rock and an anchor for us in a fallen world that offers no security whatsoever. Fill our hearts with faith. Give us grace to be steadfast in a way that befits your children. And may we be a testimony of your truth in a world of turmoil for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.